Joshua chapter 24. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterwards I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come up upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, rose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Instead, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you. And also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You're not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. And he will turn and do harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, They buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. This is the word of God this morning for the people of God. And we have, of course, now come to the very end, the final chapter of the book of Joshua. And here, I think it's safe to say, this chapter contains what is probably the most well-known, most famous verse of the whole book. A verse that maybe some of you have on some piece of artwork or something hanging in your home as a great declaration of the truth concerning who your family belongs to. Verse 15, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It is a tremendous verse. And when you take that portion of verse 15 and combine it with the portion that precedes that, choose this day whom you will serve, it serves really as the very heart of this passage. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, is in essence the very heart of chapter 24. Joshua is laying before the nation of Israel there on that day the reality that they have to make a great decision, a great choice. There are two paths that the nation of Israel can go down. They can either serve false gods or they can serve the Lord. It is one or the other. There's not a third way. There's not a third option open to them. And that reality, that truth, beloved, is not only true for Israel there on that day at Shechem, but it is true for the entire human race. Mankind was created to worship. We were created to serve someone or something, and we were created to serve them wholeheartedly. And what we serve, what we worship, will either be the true and living triune God, the Lord God of Israel, or it will be false gods and worthless idols. That's it. Those are the two options. Those are the two choices before the entire human race. I think Bob Dylan summarized it well in 1979 with his famous song, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." He said, "It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody." And so what we want to do this morning is consider this decision. Consider this choice. We want to see, and as we do that, we want to see what's happening here in chapter 24, not only in verse 15, where this great decision is laid before us, but we want to see and understand everything that's happening around verse 15. What comes before, what comes after it, because we cannot understand, truly, we cannot understand verse 15, the heart of this whole chapter, if we do not understand everything that surrounds that single verse. So let's look at what's happening here this morning, as the book of Joshua does now come to a close. In many ways, chapter 23, which we looked at last Sunday, and chapter 24 today, they are intrinsically tied together. I said last week that here we are about 20 years after the conquest of the land of Canaan, and Joshua, as he recognizes in chapter 23, verse 14, Joshua's on the brink of his own death. He's about to die. He knows he's about to die. And so these two chapters form his farewell address to the nation. We see in the beginning of 23 that he assembles all the nation together, but he specifically addresses the elders and heads, its judges and officers. Chapter 23, in other words, is addressed to the leaders of the nation of Israel. And his final words to them are framed within this great call to action. That they are to lead the nation of Israel after he dies. They are to lead Israel in the same manner, in the same way that he had been leading the people of Israel. They are to lead the people in fidelity to God. And now, chapter 24, verse 2, we see Joshua assembling the leaders again. But in verse 2, it says that he addresses all the people. So it's not just the leaders now he's addressing. He's addressing the congregation of Israel. It's, well, we might say it's lay people. It's families, it's households. And it's not entirely clear if chapter 23 and chapter 24 happen at the same time or if they're two separate gatherings. There's a little bit of a debate around that. But I tend to think that given Joshua's age, given the fact that he knows he's about to die, I tend to think that both these chapters happen at the same time in the same place, a place which verse 1 of 24 indicates is Shechem. Shechem, beloved, is a very fitting place for Joshua to give his final address to the people of Israel. Because it is here at Shechem where God first appeared to Abram. Back in Genesis 12, he first appeared to Abraham and promised to give the land of Canaan to his descendants. So Shechem is very important. The very promise of the land began at Shechem. Jacob, later on, would build an altar to the Lord there at Shechem after he reconciled with his brother Esau in Genesis 33. And still, later on after that, it was here at Shechem, though that it's not named specifically. We know it was at Shechem based on the names of the mountains given to us. It was here at Shechem where Joshua led the nation in that great covenant renewal ceremony that we saw way back in chapter 8, just as the conquest of the Promised Land was beginning, decades before this event we're reading about today. So this place of Shechem is loaded with covenant significance for Israel. And the reason why this is a very fitting place for Joshua's farewell address, beloved, is because of what Joshua and Israel ultimately do here in chapter 24. They once again, as they did in chapter 8, they once again participate in a covenant renewal or a covenant rededication ceremony. It's the place where they did it in chapter 8. Now they're doing it again at the very same place. And we'll talk a little bit more about this covenant renewal ceremony in just a little bit. But for now, understand the significance of this place where Joshua and all of Israel have now gathered. If you were with us last week, you hopefully remember how I pointed out that Joshua's instructions to the leaders of Israel were structured around three elements. We have the elements of indicatives, we have the element of imperatives, and we have the element of warnings. Those three elements were utterly essential to understanding Joshua 23. And I sort of wonder now, and you could tell me after the service today, I sort of wonder if, as I was reading chapter 24 to you this morning, I'm kind of wondering if any of you thought, you know, hey, I see the same thing happening today. I see indicatives, I see imperatives, and I see warnings here in this chapter. If you noticed that, if you picked up on that, good for you, because you were exactly right to notice those three elements. They are once again present here, and in many ways they give structure to our passage. Joshua's farewell address to the nation of Israel is structured around indicatives, imperatives, and warnings. Now, just a brief reminder, in case some of you weren't with us last week, or maybe some of you forgot, which I know is easy to do from week to week, let me just define for you once again what indicatives and imperatives are. I'm going to be very brief. I'm not going to spend nearly the amount of time I did last week in describing this. But just remember, indicatives are statements of truth, statements of fact. Imperatives are commands that are given based upon those statements of truth or fact. So the imperative would be, you know, I command you to do X, Y, and Z. The indicative would be, because this is what is true. Sometimes parents, you know this, right? You tell your child to do something, and your child responds many times with a single word, why? And oftentimes, as human parents, our answer to that question is, because I said so, right? And that's a good enough answer, by the way. I don't mean to downplay that. The reality is children need to learn to simply obey commands when they are given to them by an authority figure in their life. It's a hard lesson that even as adults we tend to forget. But the child is to obey regardless of the why, you might say. Well, with the commandments of God, as they are given to his covenant people, God in his good grace tells us of the why. Why should we have, for example, no other gods before him? Why should we keep that imperative? Because of the indicative. He's the Lord our God who brought us out of the household of slavery. And we'll see that tonight, by the way, when we look at the third commandment. We saw it when we looked at the second commandment. Why should we not make graven images? Because God is a jealous God. Why should we not take the Lord's name in vain? Because God will not hold him guiltless who does it. God gives us the reasons why he commands us to do something. And so Joshua here very much so structures his farewell address to the nation of Israel within this framework of indicatives and imperatives. And we see the indicatives primarily in verses 2 through 12. Verses 2 through 12 are absolutely remarkable, beloved, because they pack in 500 years, almost 500 years of Jewish history in 10 verses. They trace God's covenant love, his grace, his mercy, his faithfulness to his people of Israel the whole way from the time that Abraham was first called out of his pagan life up through the conquest of the promised land, the very events that we have been studying in this book for the last 20 some weeks. And now I'm not going to go through all these verses line by line and talk about each and every event that are covered in verses 2 through 12. But let me just note two things about this section of our text. First, I can almost guarantee that if I do not address this from the pulpit, someone's going to ask me later. The first thing I want to talk about is verse 12. There's an interesting remark in verse 12 about how the Lord conquered the Amorite kings. The Lord says, I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you. It's an odd statement, right? And I know. The only reason I'm talking about this is because I know people will ask me later. So I'm kind of trying to cut that off at the head. I don't mind you asking me questions about the sermon. Of course, I love that. But sometimes it's obvious. I know I'm going to get a question about it. I might as well just talk about it. It's a strange statement. What does God mean when he says, I sent the hornet? Is it a literal statement? Well, it could be. God could have miraculously sent hornets out before the armies of Israel and caused chaos amongst the Amorites. Is it symbolic? You know, again, just like with chapters 20, 23 and 24, are they happening at the same time or not? There's some debate around this. Is the hornet symbolic? Is it literal? The point is, it is the Lord who created chaos amongst the Amorites. It's the Lord who scattered them, sent them into a tizzy, similar to how someone would just be swatting like mad if they found themselves in a swarm of bees or hornets. And this sending of the hornet is what then allowed the Israelites to conquer the Amorites. That's the point. That's the point. This little detail, this mentioning of the hornets, although it's not essential to understanding the meaning of the entire portion of the text, like I said, I know it's one of those things that piques curiosity, raises questions. So whether the Lord used a literal hornet or it's just symbolic language, the point is the same. The conquering of the Amorite kings was the work of the Lord. That's the point of that imagery there. And that truth actually does connect quite well with the second thing that I want to point out here, which I do think is the main point of these verses in verses 2 through 12. We should see, as Joshua goes through Israel's history and reminds the Israelites of what is true, what the Lord has done, we should see quite clearly just how everything that Israel has experienced from the very moment God promised the land to Abraham up to the moment of Joshua addressing the nation at Shechem, we should see how everything was a gracious and loving work of God. Look at how the Lord frames the entire history of Israel as a nation up until that point. Just look at these verses again. The Lord God says things like this over and over again. Then I took your father Abraham. I gave him Isaac. To Isaac, I gave Jacob and Esau. I gave Esau. I sent Moses and Aaron. I plagued Egypt with what I did. I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt. He, the Lord, put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them. Your eyes saw what I did. I brought you to the land of the Amorites. I fought with you. I gave them into your hand. I destroyed them. I would not listen to Balaam. I delivered you. I gave them into your hand. I sent the hornet. I gave you the land. In these first 13 verses, beloved, there are over 20 statements from the Lord of what he did for his covenant people in bringing them into the land of promise. The Lord, you see, not only kept his promises to Israel, but he worked the entire time all things towards the end of fulfilling his promises to his covenant people. He, in his sovereignty, elected Israel, chose Israel, called Israel, gave them covenant promises. Then, through his works of divine providence, he kept and preserved Israel, worked for them, fought for them, orchestrated all things for Israel, so that now, Israel, having received their inheritance, could look back through the corridor of their own history and know that everything they have received, everything that they have received, it was 100% a work of God. There was no synergism here. It was a monergistic work, a work of God alone. Israel did nothing to inherit their inheritance. God promised it all, and God did it all. Those are the indicatives. Those are the statements of facts, the statements of truth that Joshua opens his farewell address to the nation of Israel with, a retelling of their entire history, showing how it is that the Lord God had graciously gave them everything that they had, showing how the Lord God was truly faithful to his word. And that leads into the imperatives of Joshua's farewell address. Verse 14, now, therefore. Verse 14, those are the first two words. Now, therefore. Now, Israel, because of all that is true, here is what you are to now do. Here is how you are to respond. And how is it that Israel is to respond? They are to fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. In other words, show all reverence and awe to the Lord. That's what the fear of the Lord means, beloved. It's not being afraid of God. It is to show him the utmost respect, a holy reverence and awe. That is wonder. We revere God and we marvel. We wonder at who he is and what he has done. We're going to talk about that quite a bit tonight. But that's what it means to fear the Lord. That's what it means to worship the Lord. Joshua says, because the Lord your God has done all of this for you, you now are to respond by worshiping him, by fearing him, and by serving him. That is, by obeying him, by living your life to his glory, which means obedience to his law. And what was entailed in that worshiping, that serving of the Lord? Well, Joshua tells us what that entails. Joshua says, Israel is to put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. Israel must be careful to not return to the idol worship of Abraham before God called him out of his pagan land and family. Israel must be careful to not return to the worship of the false gods that apparently some of the Israelites fell into while they lived in Egypt. Israel was to keep themselves from being influenced by the remaining pagans in the Promised Land. They were to avoid worshiping the false gods of the remaining Canaanites. They were to remain absolutely 100% faithful to God and to God alone. That was Israel's decision. You see, that was Israel's choice. Moving forward, after Joshua died, what would the people do? Would they continue to show themselves to be true people of faith by remaining faithful to the Lord? By worshiping him and him alone? Or would they prove themselves to be false, fake believers, apostate, by worshiping the gods of the pagan nations around them? Joshua says, listen, this service to the Lord, it has to be wholehearted. And if you don't desire wholehearted service to God, if you don't want to be fully devoted to the Lord, Joshua essentially says here, then just say it right now. Verse 15, if it seems evil in your eyes to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, strength, and mind, then just say it right here and now. Don't even, you might say Joshua's saying in verse 15, don't even pretend. Don't put on the roots. Just come out and say, you know, nah, we don't want to serve the Lord. That's what Joshua says in the beginning of verse 15. And then he says, I've made my decision. I've made my choice. As for me and my household, we're on the Lord's side. We will serve the Lord. It's interesting as you read on in this passage, there's sort of an argument. It's not really an argument. It's more of a rhetorical exercise. Some of you, most of us were not raised with a classical education, but some of us, you know, we're raising our kids in classical education. Part of that means we study logic and rhetoric. We teach logic and rhetoric. This is like a rhetorical exercise. Joshua lays before them this decision. You've got to choose the Lord or the pagan nations. You've got to make a decision. For me, I know who I've chose. My house, we're going to serve God. What about you? But as you read on, it's interesting. There's this rhetorical exercise, this exercise in logic between Joshua and the people. The people say, hey, we've seen what the Lord has done for us. We will not forsake the Lord for false gods. We will serve the Lord wholeheartedly just as you and your family will. And to that, Joshua replies in verse 19, well, you can't do that though. God's a holy God. God's a jealous God. God's not going to forgive your transgressions or your sins. And so they're going back and forth here. It's sort of the Socratic method at work. And some people, you know, because most of us have not been taught the exercise of logic and rhetoric, we get confused by what Joshua says in verse 19. We say, what do you mean that God's not going to forgive our sins and trespasses, our transgressions? What's Joshua saying here? The key to understanding verse 19 is what Joshua says next in verse 20. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. It's confusing to us because of the transition from Hebrew into English, the sentence structure, but understand what Joshua is saying. He is saying, if you forsake the Lord, if you serve foreign gods, then you have to realize you will not be able to serve the Lord. God is jealous. God is holy. He's not going to forgive you. In other words, Joshua is trying to get the people to realize this. He's essentially saying, listen, committing yourselves to following the Lord, you have to understand it's an all or nothing game. You can't like half-heart it. You can't attempt what we would call today pluralism. You can't serve the Lord and serve the false gods. The Lord is not going to tolerate that. If that's your approach, if you try to take a middle way, a third way, God himself will not forgive you. He's holy. He's jealous, meaning God has a burning zeal for his glory. And he will either receive all of your worship or none of your worship, but he will not share the glory that belongs to him with false gods. And so through this rhetorical exercise, Joshua shows the reality of the situation to the people of Israel. Serve the Lord or serve the false gods. There's no third way. There's no middle path. You've got to decide. And as we see, the people hear. They understand. They respond to Joshua's warnings that are primarily found in verse 20. They respond to those warnings in the affirmative. And they say again in verse 21, we will serve the Lord. They go on then, as we see in verses 25 through 28, to make a covenant. That is, cut a covenant. They once again, as they did in Joshua 8, they once again rededicate themselves there at the same place in Shechem to covenant fidelity to their Lord God. It's a rededication, beloved, and we are told in verse 31, a rededication that actually held up too. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. And verse 31 says, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the works that the Lord did for Israel. Now, if you know the history of Israel, you know beyond that, Israel did not serve the Lord. They fell into idolatry. And it makes you wonder, what happened with the elders who outlived Joshua? Joshua raises up a faithful generation. Joshua raises up faithful leaders, and there's a faithful nation under his leadership, and that lasts for the next generation. But then the generations beyond that fall off the path, and it does raise a question. What happened? What happened? How is it that faithful leaders could give way to an unfaithful people? It's a question that I can't answer in this sermon. It's a question that goes beyond the scope of the book of Joshua, but it is worth considering. But I do want to stop here. So we've kind of looked at Joshua's indicatives, his imperatives, this cutting of the covenant, their rededication of this covenant, and their covenant fidelity, and their resolute, and praise God, they did remain faithful for a generation at least after the death of Joshua. And I just want to stop here and talk about the application of all of this for us today. And I don't mean to hop over the final verses of this chapter, you know, where we see they're wonderful verses. Joshua dies at a ripe old age. And when he dies, he's given this wonderful title, the servant of the Lord. It's the same title that was given to Moses at the beginning of chapter 1 of the book of Joshua. It's a title which shows high honor. Now, honor is now bestowed upon Joshua himself, and we also see that he, along with the high priest Eleazar, and even the bones of Joseph, that Israel carried through the desert wanderings for over 40 years, they're now buried in the promised land. You know, all of that has significance. You know, that we see, in a sense, we could say they are given rest in their own land. Israel was no longer a sojourning people. They were home. They had received their inheritance. So now, no longer did their leaders have to be buried in purchased or borrowed tombs, or their bones carried all across the wilderness. No, they were given their own land to rest in. And that's some of the very real significance that's happening in the closing verses of this chapter. And there's a lot more that I could say, but I really want to spend the rest of the time we have together this morning just going back to the decision that Joshua puts before Israel. Because the reality is, beloved, Israel's choice, Israel's decision on that day, the decision they had to make, it is a decision that every church today must make. We must choose. You must choose as individuals. Your households, your families must choose. We must choose as a congregation, and we must do it this day, whom we will serve. Are we this day claiming to be Christians? Claiming to be part of the covenant people of God? Claiming to know and love Christ? Claiming to be the Israel of God? Then we need to stop and look back through the corridors of our own history and consider what is true. As we look back through the corridors of redemptive history, as we reflect upon God's works, we need to see how the Lord has sovereignly and providentially provided for us. Now, I'm not going to, like Joshua did, Joshua was serving prophetically, I'm not going to speak on behalf of the Lord in the first person, but I'm going to do something very similar to what Joshua did in verses 2 through 12, and I'm going to point out to you the indicatives, what is true if you are claiming to be a Christian. God, our Lord, He has, according to Romans 8, we'll start there, God has already foreknown us. That doesn't just mean He looks down into the future and sees who responds to the call of the gospel with saving faith. No, the word foreknow there means foreloved. God has foreloved us. So what Romans 8 says, and Paul goes on in Romans 8, God has foreknown us. For those He foreknown, God has also predestined us. And Paul says, then He has called us. God has foreknown us. God has predestined us. God has called us. He has called us, as Peter says, out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And then Paul says, for those he's foreknown, he's also predestined. For those he's predestined, he is also called. And then Paul says, God has, going back to Romans 8, God has justified us. And then Paul says, God has and will one day glorify us. And God has, according to Ephesians 2, given us the gift of faith. And God has already, more than anything else, given us His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, He has given us His very own body and His blood for the remission of sins. And Jesus Himself has fought for us. And Jesus has conquered for us through His death, through His resurrection. He's conquered the enemies of sin and death and the devil. And Jesus has already made us citizens of His unshakable eternal kingdom. And Jesus has already ascended into heaven, and He has given us the Holy Spirit, who is the seal of our inheritance. And He has indeed promised to return one day to bring us into the eternal land of rest. Listen, if you are claiming to be a Christian, then you are saying all of that is true of you already. And if that's your claim, then the reality is there's only one way to respond to all that God has done for you already. And the response is found in Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. That's it. If you are going to say that you are an object of God's grace, there's only one way for you to respond: in worship and in faithful obedience to your God. And just as Joshua said to Israel in verse 15, if you don't want to do that, if you don't have a desire to respond to the Lord with that sort of response, if that seems evil in your eyes, to put it in the words of Joshua, then just come right out and say it. Stop pretending, stop putting on the rouge. But as for me and my house, beloved, we will serve the Lord. And I sincerely pray that that is the response of each and every one of you. I sincerely pray that none of us are pretending, that none of us are thinking we can serve God and idols, the false gods of our culture around us. That none of us are, through false professions and phony confessions, bringing upon ourselves or our church the warnings that Joshua gives in verse 20. We today, and the reality is, beloved, we every day must choose. We must choose. We must choose who we will serve. By God's grace, may we choose to serve the Lord. May we choose to follow our Savior Jesus Christ, the greater Joshua, into our inheritance of the eternal land of promise, where we will be given everlasting rest. And beloved, perhaps even more importantly, may not only we serve the Lord, but may our children who outlive us serve the Lord, and their children serve the Lord. May our church know for generations to come, until the Lord Jesus comes again, may our church know for generations to come all the works that the Lord did for us, the Israel of God.